Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the things that are going on there. Big year for podcasts in 2018. Added a lot of stuff, so if you haven't been there in a little bit, go check it out. Check it out. See if there's something you haven't listened to that might strike your interest. Also, this podcast is releasing on the very last day of 2018. So it might be 2019 before you're listening to it. And if it is, you missed it. If it's not, you have a limited amount of time. For what, you ask? To get the early bird price on Here We Still Stand tickets. If you are listening to this on New Year's Eve, you got to do it today, guys. You got to do it today. You got to get over there and get those tickets. Price is going to go up. There's not that many of them left anyway. Those are two big reasons not to wait. So get over there to Here We Still Stand. We want to hang out with you. Come hang out with Eric and me. And so do that. If it's past the date, hey, you know what? If you're listening to this on the 1st, on the 2nd, on the 3rd, on the 19th, because you're way behind, maybe there's still tickets left. Look, even with the price increase, it's still an insane deal. And the price is going to go up again if the tickets remain long enough in May, I believe. So strike it.
I think the chances are slim, though, man. I think those tickets are going pretty quick.
They are. Well, we hope that everyone had a very Merry Christmas. And I hope you enjoyed the diversion that we took, bringing on guests, talking about different Advent texts. I enjoyed it. So, you know, maybe
me too.
Maybe some feedback. Why don't you send us some tweets, send us some emails, whatever. Let us know if that's something you'd like us to do in the future. So, I mean, if you like the kind of mixing it up during Advent, we'd be happy to maybe do an Advent series again next year as well.
Yeah, we've definitely got some other great people we could ask to be guests that would give us some great insights into various passages. And who knows, maybe not just for Advent. Maybe, you know, we can do this every once in a while.
Yeah, Holy Week. There's lots of reasons to do it. Here's the thing, guys. It worked out real well this year because we had just wrapped up Acts. And we were kind of looking for something a little different to do before we took on the beast. We decided to jump into the deep end with you guys, we had to do a little prep. Me and Eric have been studying ferociously for 4 weeks. Here we are on our Christmas break, just studying just for you. It's probably an exaggeration. It's probably not what happened.
Ferociously.
It's probably not true. But starting out 2019, we are headed into the Book of Romans. And Eric, we're going to be in Romans for a while because this is largely considered Paul's sort of magnum opus because, of the tradition I belong to. Of course, Galatians is my favorite Pauline work, but let's be real. Romans is something to behold.
Yeah, Romans, I mean, as Luther referred to it, said it was rightly the chief part of the New Testament and the clearest gospel of all. It would be hard to find people, at least in the tradition of Protestantism in general, that would disagree with him. The epistle to the Romans from Paul has been one of those letters that from the very beginning of church history has been seen as really a primary guide for understanding what it is we Christians confess and believe. It is maybe the most systematic of all the letters, as Paul sort of, you can see throughout the letter, there's a real structure to it that really has guided systematic theologies throughout the history of the church. It is a book that we are not going to be able to get through quickly if we seek to do it justice. And I don't want to. I mean, the book of Acts, we got through it pretty quickly, considering, especially comparing it to our previous time in Matthew. But that's because it was largely historical narrative, and so it's, Paul went here, and then Paul went there, and then they did this, and so there's a lot of that. The book of Romans, there's not a whole lot of words that don't have significant meaning in this thing. And so we're not going to go quickly over it. We're going to spend time digging deep into it. I think today we'll be really lucky if we get through even the first 7 verses in Paul's introduction. But speaking of introductions, just to give you just a little background on the book of Romans and in the setting and such, of course, we know, and very, very, very few people have disputed this, the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. Again, there's so few people that have even tried to dispute this that it's not worth digging into or discussing at all. It's just taken for granted by almost everyone, 99.999% of all people who have ever studied the letter. It was probably written while Paul was in Corinth on his third missionary journey, sometime right before AD 60, during the reign of Nero. As you'll see throughout the book, really the big idea in the big idea of the book is, and this might differ from what other people would say, but Dan and I agree on this, it really is all about God's ability to justify the ungodly.
That's it.
That's really, like, when we all get down to it, that's what this book is about. How can a holy and righteous good God justify, save an unholy, unrighteous, and ungodly people?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Yeah, I think that Romans is a good example, though, also, where you're like, well, this sounds simple. Why is this going to take so long? Well, Romans is a good example of when Peter says that Paul says some things that are hard to understand.
Mm-hmm.
There are some things in Romans that fit that bill.
This is most definitely true. There will be some things in Romans that Dan and I will probably have to really wrestle through in order to bring you an articulate summation of the passages, especially when you get to passages like, you know, Romans 9 through 11, which has caused great consternation and debate throughout the history of the church between many, many different strands of Christendom. There still is lots of debate over that today. But even besides that, there's other just littler passages where there's a lot to take in and a lot to think about. You'll see themes definitely of Paul trying to discuss throughout this letter, discussing the importance of Jewish and Gentile relations in the church. The first few chapters really are speaking to both of those groups, initially individually and then all together. But then, again, Romans 9 through 11, you have that discussion again, which probably goes to show that there was, at least initially, and many scholars think this anyway, that initially when the Roman church was planted, or I should say Roman churches were planted, that it was primarily Gentile, and then eventually there was Jewish Christians that joined in. And we'll get to reasons for that, but essentially the reasons being that Jews were expelled from Rome for a time, and so they weren't there initially when the church was planted, and then they come back in after some time, and when they join up, they find that Gentiles are worshiping differently than they're used to, and they're eating differently, and so Paul deals with this kind of stuff throughout the letter. He deals with the kinds of things that we just read about in the book of Acts, where you have lots of controversy over customs and practices, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, Rome is, you know, the capital of the Western world at the time. And really, for all intents and purposes, I mean, it is the most significant city of the ancient world at the time. That's where all of life is taking place. The city is overcrowded beyond belief. You have an intense population of incredibly poor slaves, but then you have also the richest of the rich. So it in some ways reflects a modern day city in that you tend to have, and I'm just speaking from my context in New York City, you have the wealthiest of the wealthy, and then you also have the poorest of the poor. And not a whole lot of in between. And that certainly would be the case with Rome back then. So
yeah, Eric's the only one in all of New York City that's right in between.
Sure, I'll take that.
I mean, Eric is not saying that he is either the poorest of the poor nor the richest of the rich.
No, I would say this. Almost all pastors in New York City are probably right along with me. Not the poorest of the poor, but definitely not the richest of the rich.
Indeed. Yeah, I mean, so one of the things that it's important to remember is that Paul is writing in Romans to a place and a people that he's not been and a people he doesn't know.
That's right.
So this is not a church that he established or anything like that. So he has not been to Rome as of writing this letter. He does write this letter pretty close to the time he goes to Rome, though. He writes it quite right before. So some like as you mentioned, you know, somewhere between 55 and 60. With I mean, it is within the you know about 5 years in a 5 year span that he will write it and then be there.
Yeah, he'll be there, and then. And then, of course, I mean, at least all the tradition tells us that he dies there as well.
Right. So this is written even towards the end of Paul's life and ministry.
Yeah. And again, Nero is the one in charge here. But Romans is probably written before Nero goes crazy. Mm-hmm. I mean, not that Nero was ever the most sane ruler, but there was a time in his rule where he didn't, where he wasn't as mean-spirited, or as at least he wasn't targeting Christians anyway, like he eventually came to do, and you know, burning them at the stake for entertainment value and that sort of thing, and blaming them for a massive fire that you know had destroyed part of the city. That hadn't happened yet, and so this is only relevant to mention right now because there is a lengthy section in this book where Paul talks about the relationship that we should have towards the governing authorities. And so sometimes people will say, well, you know, I mean, Paul says to submit to the governing authorities, and yet it's Nero reigning. True, but we also have to remember this is not the same Nero that eventually becomes the monster we see later on that will have Paul beheaded.
Right. All right. Shall we jump in?
I think we should, my friend.
That's enough foundation to see what Paul has to say.
Yes. So let's go ahead and do it. Verse 1, Paul's greeting. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I just want everyone to know that was actually one sentence.
I was literally going to point out that exact same thing first. There is no period in there. That was all one sentence. The first seven verses, folks, are all one long run-on sentence. And by the way, Paul is the king of run-on sentences all throughout his epistles in the New Testament.
He is. That you shouldn't write sentences with 11 commas.
But Paul does, my friend. So let's just chop this up because there's a lot here. And again, we're not in a hurry to try and squeeze everything in. We're going to do as much as we can in 30 minutes. And if that means we only get through a few verses, then that means we only get through a few verses. So first of all, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, let me just stop there. The word servant in Greek is the word doulos, which is often translated, depending on the context, it could be slave or it could be bondservant. Dan, you have any insight just to share briefly with the listeners about what a bondservant was back in that time?
Yeah, I like bondservant better than slave because I think that mostly just because of in the West, and certainly in America where we are, we have a bad, bad history with that word.
Yes.
So when we hear the word slave, we don't think of anything good.
Even though ancient slavery is obviously much different than right. The you know slave trading and trafficking that we were a part of here in America, it's still just we can't help but connotate the two.
Yeah, it's completely understandable that when we hear that word, we think of racism and oppression and mistreatment and all of those things, and so. But a bondservant, which is also a completely valid translation of this word, is somebody who agrees to serve someone. So this is a willingness to be someone's servant. And so that is different than being abducted from your from your land and then, you know, carted off somewhere and then made to do work that you never wanted to do in the first place. So a bondservant is somebody who likes their master so much that they agree to work for him, to be his for life.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's exactly right. That's the word he uses. And he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, of Messiah Jesus.
I think maybe a good example of this, I actually really, this works for me, but I think it's just because I love this book and I love this movie. Maybe you haven't seen it, but there's a, or read the book, but The Count of Monte Cristo, a famous novel, mm-hmm. There's a movie, I think the newest version of it, or at least the version I'm thinking of, has Jim Caviezel and Guy Pearce in it. One of the things that happens in that is that the main character in that movie saves this guy's life. And this guy's going to be killed, and he saves him, fights for him.
Right.
And when he does that, the guy says to him, the guy whose life he saved says, "I am your man forever."
Mm-hmm.
And throughout the rest of the movie, or throughout the rest of the book, he is with him, like he is his servant. Like he says, "You fought for me. You risked everything to save me. I belong to you forever." Now he doesn't have to.
Mm-hmm.
But this, and you see that that's what happens in the course of the movie. I think that that's a good maybe picture of the sort of the thing that Paul is talking about.
Yeah, a bondservant, in fact, could eventually earn enough to buy their own freedom. They could, most of the time, I mean, a bondservant could actually decide to live outside of their master's home. But what would happen most of the time is the bondservant would actually choose to live with their master. They would become like part of the family. And so it's understandable that Paul uses this in relation to Jesus Christ. Yes, he is a servant of Jesus Christ, but he's also a servant of Jesus Christ because he wants to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's not like he's being forced to do it. I mean, God has so worked and changed his heart that he wants to do this. And we saw the evidence of that as we went through the book of Acts and saw how God did that, how Jesus Christ called Paul. And, you know, I find the juxtaposition here in the first verse really great because on the one hand, he's called to be a bondservant or a slave, depending on the word you want to use there, but he's called to do something amazing. He's called to be an apostle. And the word for apostle is just like a sent one. He is somebody that has, but a sent one commissioned by God himself to do something really, really significant, namely set apart for the gospel of God. So the apostle's job really was one thing: preach good news.
That's right. Yep. That's what the gospel of God is. Translate that, the good news of God.
It's euangelion. That's the gospel. It's the word we use for it. It means good news. And this is why it makes so much sense that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first Corinthians, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Christ in him crucified." Why? Because that's the message of the good news of God.
That's right.
And he sort of details, when we go on to verse 2, what the contents of the good news is here. I mean, it's a really great summary statement.
It is. And what he does is he says, "I've been set apart for the good news," which is new news, but it's new news that has been long promised. And
that's right.
God has long been working towards. So
that's right.
The promises of God and God being faithful, and God is not new. But he's got the news of the fulfillment, the consummation of all that was said before. And he's got the news of what has brought all that together, namely the death and resurrection of Christ.
That's right. So he says in verse 2 about this gospel of God that he promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, who is this gospel about? Well, verse 3, it concerns his son. And then we get into some real a great Christology here, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
So he's arguing that he is both Son of David in the flesh, but also Son of God, divine. He is arguing for the humanity and the divinity of this, of the person of which this gospel is about.
Yeah, so the Christian church has confessed that, I mean, if you ask a theologian, is Jesus Christ holy man, 100% man, the theologian says, yes. And if you say, well, is Jesus Christ completely God? The theologian says, yes. And you say, well, how much is man? How much is God? And the theologian says, 100%, 100%. He is both. Well, how does that work? I don't know, but it says it, and we trust it, and we accept it, and we teach it. So this is known as the hypostatic union. This is both the man, God and man being one in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's another part to this before we move on to verse 5 that I want to get to. When he does, when he makes the point in verse 3 that he's descended from David, he is clearly referencing, I think, two things for the people. Number one, that Jesus, according to the flesh, was Jewish. And number two, that Jesus, according to the flesh, was king. He was the promised offspring of David that was talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God tells David, says that there will always be somebody from his line forever and ever that rules. Well, to the Jewish reader of this, for sure, they would have seen this as Paul declaring that according to his flesh, Jesus Christ rightly was heir to the throne. And yet he's declared to be the Son of God in power. How? Because of his resurrection from the dead. So in other words, I think what Paul is saying here is that because he rose from the dead, he has been vindicated to be, he is vindicated to show that he is indeed who he says he is, that he's divine. That apart from, if you don't have the resurrection from the dead, then we don't have the validation that he actually is the Lord.
Right.
But the resurrection is what gives us the validation to be able to say, yes, 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 he is indeed who he says he is. Not just a great man, not just a king, but indeed God, a very God.
Yeah, and it's important to Paul that as he that he does these things, because he doesn't want to just say God sent me, who was, you know, who he killed and then was raised from the dead, but he wants you to know that he was a man.
Yeah,
but he was also God and was raised from the dead. That both are, that you have to have both.
Yeah, exactly. So that's the person that the good news is about. Now he moves in verse 5 to what the person brings us in the good news. Quote verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so here he talks about him and the other apostles. So he says the we there, through whom we, is not yet specifically talking about the people who will be reading, but talking about him and the other apostles. They have received grace and apostleship. Of course, all have received grace, but grace and apostleship to bring about what? What does this grace and apostleship bring about? The obedience of faith. All that means is that because of the grace and the apostleship that they have received, this then is what is causing them to go and do what Christ said to go do, which is preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? This sort of thing, that you will go into all the world, right? And so this is exactly what he says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So what is this obedience of faith? What does it mean to be obedient to the faith? Well, it means to proclaim it. It means to preach the gospel. This is his whole point.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's exactly right. And so, and I love the language that he uses here. He then goes on, finally, after he sort of gives this synopsis of his ministry, of his apostleship and what that entails here at the very beginning. He then says in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over Paul's letters, you are going to find that no matter how much of a hot mess a church might be, and there are a lot of hot mess churches in the New Testament, that he always begins his letter with some sort of greeting like this, reminding them of who they are. They're people, first and foremost, that are loved by God and called to be saints. And saints means sanctified ones, set apart ones.
Yeah, I mean, think about writing this too, again. He's never met these people. He's not writing to some like, you know, Bill, old saint that he is. I mean, and that's nice or whatever. I mean, there's guys that you would, or maybe churches. I mean, you know, maybe a church that you used to go to, and you're writing to them and telling them, you know, how much God loves them, mm-hmm. you know, and that sort of thing. And you call them all saints. I think this speaks to the power that Paul. I mean, Paul. It speaks to the fact that Paul knows that where faith has been born. Where people have been baptized, that like there reside his brother and sisters and fellow saints. Like, is there a church there? Has the gospel gone there? Have people been baptized there? Those are saints who are loved by God. And God, and he says this, that who are loved by God and called. And so he knows that God is at work. And he's not, again, he's not been there, so he knows that God is working apart from him even.
Yeah, I love the way he puts it in verse 6 when he talks about that. He says, you're called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, this goes into, I mean, think about this. So you have this Paul, a servant, a bondservant of Christ. And then he says, these people, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is, on one hand, you might like bristle at like, whoa, slave, bondservant. Like, I don't know, that's uncomfortable. But then, for, I don't know about for you, but for me, if somebody says that you belong to Jesus, that's about as comforting of a thing as I can think of.
That's right.
That I am His. Like that, so there's not, these two things are not different. Like Paul says, I belong to God. Mm-hmm. I'm a servant of God, mm-hmm. and then he says, and you are called to belong to God, and that's and it's the best thing in the world that you would belong to God, because before this good news was unleashed. We were hostile to God. I mean, he's going to get into all of this, but we were not reconciled to God. We were at enmity with God, but now we belong to him.
Yeah, and you're not kidding. I mean, over the next three chapters, he is definitely going to get into how we have been alienated from God and how we have done everything we can to separate ourselves from God, to not belong to him at all. And yet, you know, as we look at the very introduction of the book of Romans, I think it's really fitting that we ask the question again and again and again, who is doing the verbs here? And of course, as always, the one who's doing the verbs in the introduction is the one who's going to continue doing the verbs for our salvation throughout this whole book. It's God the Father, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are called, that we are belong, that we belong, that we're loved, and that we're recipients of grace.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. There's a lot packed into a super long sentence right there.
Seven verses worth of a sentence. You're not kidding.
Yeah, that won't be the last time that Paul goes on and on with his writing like that. But that's where we'll pause right there. There's sort of your foundation for the book, your greeting, and then he's going to really get into the nitty gritty of it. From, I mean, he gets going pretty quick. So the introduction is short, it's sweet. He roots you in who you are, who you've been called to, who you belong to, what your identity is, and he is going to get into the theology. Not that there isn't, like we just explained, there's a lot of theology even in the greeting, but he's going to start breaking stuff down in a hurry.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, by next week, hopefully we'll be able to go over the theme verse. But the theme verses are found in this first chapter, verses 16 and 17, probably a good place to leave us off on to get us thinking about what's coming soon, where he says this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
That's what we're headed towards. All right. Well, guys, I hope that you are excited. I'm pretty excited. I'm pretty excited to spend the next who knows how long in Romans with you. So, Eric, we will continue it next week.
All right. Sounds good.